stand and read the text, I want to make a few textual notes for us that you may or may not see as we're reading. If you have an ESV, if you look at chapter 5, you see verse number 1, verse number 2, verse number 3. Skip verse number 4 and you have verse number 5. If you don't have an ESV, you may have a verse number 4 there with something like this. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. The reason why that sentence is not in the ESV is because in the earliest manuscripts, it's not there. The earliest manuscripts we have does not have that explanatory statement. And so what I believe probably happened is John is writing to Gentiles, and mostly Gentiles, and I think probably a scribe later on said, you know, we ought to put some information in there to let people know what this stirring is all about. So I don't think it's inaccurate. I think it's true. I think it was the cultural understanding, a true understanding of what was happening there at that pool. But it wasn't, I don't think it was what John wrote in his gospel. So it's certainly not wrong to have it there in terms of not being true, but that's why it's not there. Might not be there in your copy of God's Word. In verse 16, you may have an extra, another kind of extra statement in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus and seeking to slay him, or something like that. Maybe there in 16, that's actually not there either. That's why it's not in the ESV. But the slaying, the wanting to kill Jesus, comes later then in verse 18. And so, again, I think that was probably put in there to kind of explain or help understanding when verse 18 says, seeking all the more. And then I would say this about verse 18. It would be really good to just mark verse 18 for the next time someone comes along and to you and says, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Because in verse 18, what we find is Jesus did not deny when others claimed to him that he was claiming to be God. He certainly did not deny it. He doesn't say, whoa, wait, I'm not equating myself with God here. But actually, he understands that they are understanding him rightly. He is claiming to be equal with God. That is of the same essence, of the same nature as that of the Father, him being the Son. That's what's happening. So that's a good verse to have in your pocket to be able to explain to those who might say Jesus did not think he was God, or the Bible doesn't claim Jesus is God. So no verse 18. So here we go. We'll read verses 1 through 18. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you are able. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in the Resource Center to the right of the lobby. We'd love for you to pick up a copy as our gift to you today. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, now that is according to their perspective, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thank you. Making or breaking the Sabbath. Making or breaking the Sabbath. I'm sure you've heard the expression that so-and-so individual can't see the forest for looking at the trees. The meaning is that we often get so wrapped up in the minute details or in the particulars of whatever topic or whatever subject is that we do so to the detriment of losing the meaning of the whole, the focus of the whole, the big picture. The consequence is that we miss the point. We miss the whole purpose. We miss the meaning. We miss the truth of what's behind the particular or the reason for the tree. And in practical and life issues, when we lose that kind of focus, sometimes it can be very costly. Sometimes it can cost us a great deal. But when we come to eternal and spiritual matters, this kind of loss of focus can cost us everything. And that is in a very simplified way, describing the fault of the Jews in our text today. They missed the forest of the Sabbath because they were so strenuously focused on one tree within that forest. That one law. And that proved to be of enormous cost. Enormous cost to them. So our prayer is that God would help us by grace to not make the same tragic mistakes when it comes to eternal matters. So what is the Sabbath? What are we talking about here? What's the issue? God instituted the Sabbath day of rest during the week of creation. We find that in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. That God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, the scripture says that he rested. He rested from his work of creation, and he therefore set aside that seventh day to be holy. That is, to be different from the other days. To be a day of rest. God ordained by example in his work of creation a special day that was going to be different from all the other days. That is going to be holy. It's going to be set aside. The purpose of this Sabbath day then is for man to rest from his labor and for man to reflect upon God and to worship God. Reflect and think about the goodness and the graces that God has lavished upon him and to worship God in response, especially on this day. And that's why then over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you find that the Sabbath day is the fourth command in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. That is, keep it special. Keep it different. Keep it marked, separate from the other 6 days. Do no work. The Bible says, do no work on that day. That is to be a day that you are remembering the goodness of God, a day of rest, a day of worship to God. That's how the Sabbath is to be especially marked. That's what makes it different, holy. Now, our rest on the Sabbath points to the rest that our souls have in Christ. When He, by Him, we are reconciled to our Creator. And it also points to the eternal rest that we have in Christ forevermore with Him. Our worship on the Sabbath points to our present reconciliation with God and our future eternal state in His presence. So we have rest and worship now in Christ, and that is all pointing to rest and worship forevermore in Christ in glory. The Christian Sabbath, we call the Christian Sabbath, the holy day of rest and worship for us on this side of the cross, on this side of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, is the first day of the week. Because the first day of the week, Sunday, marks Resurrection Day. And the resurrection of Christ is special because it signifies that Christ has sealed, Christ has secured, Christ has made sure our present rest and ultimate rest, our present worship and our ultimate worship has all been secured by Christ, and that is signified by His resurrection. So we meet now, our Sabbath is Sunday. The Lord's Day, we call it, Resurrection Day. Now, that's the whole. That's the forest. But there are a lot of trees in that forest. There are a lot of trees that make up that whole. A lot of questions, a lot of things that individual Christians and individual Christian families and collective churches wrestle with, the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath and what that means and what it doesn't mean and what's a matter of liberty and what's a matter of certainty, and all of those things come into play. And what we encounter in our text today is what happens when one tree horribly disfigures the beauty and the glory of the whole of the Sabbath. So let's begin walking through this together. In verses 1 through 9, we see what's happening with this man, walking instead of lying, a Sabbath miracle, a Sabbath miracle. Notice the condition of the man is total misery, an invalid among invalids. This is who he is, and this is where he lives. There is a multitude, the scripture says. There's five colonnades, and under this, That's a means of shade around this pool. And under this shade is lying all of these lame and paralyzed invalid people. He's living life. He is living his life day by day just out of the reach of help. Always hoping for his chance, always disappointed in the end. No hope for life being any more than it is right now, lying there among invalids, never really having a chance for something more or different or better, sitting near the pool, near the miracle, never able to be the miracle, watching others obtain the miracle, never obtaining himself. I have no one to help me get to the pool. That's where he lives. That's where he exists day by day. And year after year slips by, and it's been this way now for 38 years. Notice the condition of the man. And let us not lose sight of the fact that this man's physical condition, his physical misery, is every man's spiritual condition, spiritual misery apart from Christ. Life, just like his life, just continues to slip away year after year. And without the gospel message and without the grace of God, it's a lifetime of misery that becomes an eternity of misery. Every one of us have been crippled by sin, spiritually crippled by sin. And there's no one that can help us. There's no one that can get us there. And we can't get there ourselves. We need Christ to come along and do a great work. So notice the condition of the man, but also notice the curious question of the Savior. Did you find that curious? Christ comes along and he asks this man, "Do you want to be healed?" That's interesting, isn't it? Our first thought may be, what kind of question is that to ask a man who's been an invalid for 38 years? Of course he wants to be healed. But then we have to check our spiritually dull minds often, don't we? We know that's not the direction. We know that's not what's happening. We know things to be true about the Savior. Christ is not being sarcastic. Christ is not being uncaring or unthoughtful. Christ is not even being rhetorical. He's actually being very compassionate. He's actually being very intentional. He knew the miserable condition of the man. John points that out for us. Understand that Jesus knew all this. When he saw him lying there, he knew his history. He knew his misery. He knew his condition. He knew the answer to that question. When he asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" his question means to awaken the man's will. He's been in this shape for 38 years. He's lost all hope. There's no one that can help him. He means to awaken his will. He means to awaken his hope. He means to awaken faith in him. He means to revive his hope, to startle his heart. And then to direct that hope and direct that faith toward him, not the pool. Toward the Savior, not the pool. Towards Christ. To put him on the path of new life, not just the path of new legs. The question, "Do you want to be healed?" functions just like the question, "Do you want to be saved?" It's meant to awaken us to life, to awaken us to salvation, to awaken us to faith, to awaken us to Christ, beyond our wildest imagination, to awaken us to salvation. And now notice the spiritual condition of the man in his answer, in his reply. He says, "Sir, I have no one. I have no one to help me. And someone always gets in front of me. I can't make it on my own and no one is helping me." Now, this man is in a very similar spiritual state to the man we met last week in chapter 4, isn't he? Remember in chapter 4, that official, he could not imagine any other way for his son to be healed rather than for Jesus to be right there with his son. That's as far of the scope of his understanding of Christ. And this man is kind of in the same position there, because he can't imagine any other way for Jesus to help him, any other way that he can be whole. Maybe Jesus can be the one to help him, help get him there. Maybe Jesus can be the one to keep others from jumping in before he gets in. He can't imagine any other way for Jesus to help him. He doesn't have a clue in the world who just asked him that question. He doesn't know who he's talking to. The creator of the universe, God in the flesh. And that's exactly why Jesus is talking to him, because he does not know who he's talking to. "Do you want to be healed?" "Well, I have no one to help me. In other words, I can't be healed. There's no way I'll be healed." And then we see the startling command of the Savior. Jesus said to him, "Get up." Now that's stunning. That is absolutely stunning. "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Jesus calls him to do exactly what he cannot do. That's why he's lying there. He cannot get up. He cannot walk. He cannot take up anything. He hasn't walked in 38 years. His muscles have atrophied. His bones are weak. His legs are lifeless. And Jesus says, walk. That is stunning. That's exactly how Jesus works. That's exactly how God works. When He says, in all of His works, He always calls us to do what we cannot do. He says to unbelieving hearts, believe. He says to hearts dead in trespasses and sins, live. He's always calling us to do what we cannot do. The effectual call of Jesus always has within it two very extraordinary graces. Two very extraordinary graces are in the command of Christ, the effectual call of Christ. First of all, there is sufficient grace to accomplish what we cannot accomplish. The power of God is within the call of God, within the command of Christ. In other words, He gives what He commands. He gives what He requires. When He says walk, He will enable that man to walk. Sufficient grace is within the call of Christ. When He says believe, sufficient grace is there for dead hearts to believe, to live. Not only is it sufficient grace to accomplish what we cannot accomplish, but it's also the grace of faith to believe that His grace is sufficient. To believe that since Jesus said walk, I can actually walk. To believe that since Jesus said believe, I can believe. I will believe. To freely act upon what Jesus has commanded me to do because He's given me faith to believe He can do it. It's an extraordinary grace. And you know it's grace because the Scripture says what? And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. Grace to accomplish what he could not accomplish. Faith to believe in the word and the command of Christ and freely act on it. To get up. To do something he hasn't done in 38 years. Because this man has just said, walk. It is absolutely remarkable, the work of God that can only be attributed to the work of God. Right? When the Scripture says, and at once he was healed. Where do you go with that? Well, you go to God with that. That's how that happened. At once he was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. He walked. He instantaneously walked. It was a Sabbath miracle of God. And unfortunately for some, instead of the Sabbath pointing them to God in Christ, it was distorted to such a degree that they were blinded and could not see God right in front of them. Could not see that it had to be God who said to this man, walk. And he actually walked. Now let me say a word regarding this miracle before we move on to point two. That is just a word of application. Never, never, never let anything in our lives, think that anything in our lives is beyond the scope of the grace and the power of God in Christ. He said, walk. He just had to say, walk. And he did. The second thing we see is condemning instead of celebrating, a Sabbath controversy in verses 10 through 13. Now, if these Jews would have been taking in the forest of the Sabbath, they would have said something like this to the man. Give glory to God. He has made you whole. You are walking because of the grace of God. Now worship Him. This day is for the worship of God. Worship Him with those new legs. But instead, they totally overlook and discount the miracle of God and condemn the man for taking up his bed. He said, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed on the Sabbath. What are you doing? Now, they were right about the law. They were horribly wrong about the application of it. The Old Testament says, in fact, the Lord says in Jeremiah 17:21, the Lord forbids taking up a burden on the Sabbath day. And He says the Sabbath is to be kept holy. It is to be kept pure and different. You're to do no work. Do not take up a burden. Do not take up a load on the Sabbath day. And that's what they are referring to. However, the context of Jeremiah is clearly forbidding unnecessary work. Unnecessary work and labor on the Sabbath. Any work that can be done during the other 6 days of the week should be done during the other 6 days of the week so that the Sabbath is holy, that it is distinguished, that it is different, that there's time set aside to rest and to worship the Lord, especially on this day. So whatever you got to do, whatever you have to do, whatever you must do, do it on the other 6 days so that this day can be different. So the law is there in the Old Testament, but not the application they were giving it here to this man who was taking a burden, who was taking his bed as a result of a work of God. A work of God in his life. The law prohibits unnecessary work on the Sabbath. It does not prohibit works of mercy, works of loving our fellow man, gospel works. And it especially does not prohibit God working. The works of God. All work is not prohibited on the Sabbath. Only unnecessary labor. Labor is set aside to focus on rest and worship. Pastors and teachers work on the Sabbath. Volunteer nursery workers, we call them volunteer nursery workers because they work on the Sabbath. If we see a man on the way home who is in desperate need on the side of the road, we will work, we will labor on the Sabbath to help our fellow man. These are good works. These are gospel works and they are not prohibited. And this man was carrying his bed not to dishonor the Sabbath, but because God had worked a miracle in his life. Now it says in here that Jesus slipped away before he had any further conversation with the guy. The guy didn't even know who he was, and he slipped away. But what's going on there? I think it's clear from what follows. I think it's clear from this controversy that these men are starting to stir up why Jesus slipped away, and that's he did not want this Sabbath controversy to overshadow what he intended to impart to this man. That's why he comes along and finds him later. He wasn't going to allow the fuss over missing the point to cause this man to miss the point. He was doing a work in this man's life. He was going to make sure of it, and he slips away while the fuss is going on, and he comes and he finds him later to speak directly to him, to bring home what he's doing in his life. So he slipped away from the uproar. Then in verse 14 is where we see Christ finding him again, and we see the third point here, living a new life, the Sabbath meaning. So Jesus is going to be explaining why he did what he did for this man and the impact and result. So in verse 14, we see it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, like I told you, see, you are well. Implying it wasn't the pool. That's not what you needed. It wasn't someone that you needed to get you to the pool, that wasn't it. See, you are well. It was me. I did that for you. After 38 years, I healed you by simply the command, by simply speaking to you. You are well. By believing on that word and acting on that word, you are well. Think on that. Think deeply on that. Think about how you were healed and who healed you. Don't forget that. See, you are well. You are well because of me. And he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, how do we understand that in terms of, first of all, in terms of the gospel? Well, we have to understand Jesus is certainly not teaching a works salvation. He's not teaching a moralistic salvation. You be a good person and everything's going to be fine. He's not teaching a works salvation. You just be a good person and things are going to be fine. Jesus everywhere calls on men to repent and men to believe in Him for eternal life and salvation. This is simply part of the gospel. So we have to be careful not to read one statement of Jesus and collapse everything else that Jesus says into that one statement instead of seeing the beauty in the whole. This is a part of the gospel message, and this is the part that this man, in this particular place in his life, needed to hear. He needed to be impacted. He needed to be confronted. He needed to be challenged here at this point of the gospel. So Jesus says to him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I take that to mean that this man had probably become an invalid because of a sin that he had committed. For Jesus saying, so that nothing worse may happen to you. That somehow his sin, he was an invalid as a direct result of his sin. And he knew that. So he understood that when Jesus was warning him here. Now, that's not always the case, is it? It's not always the case that sickness and illness and other tragedies in life are always directly the result of our sin. In fact, when we get to John chapter 9, that's the point Jesus says of the man born blind, right? He says it's not because of his sin or his parents' sin that he's blind. So it's not always the case, but it is true that sin carries consequences. And sin brings destruction, and sin brings death, and sin tears down, and the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and this had happened in this man's life. Jesus says, if your past sin led to 38 years of misery, know that if you do not flee a life of sin, if you do not flee from sin, if you do not repent, it will cost you an eternity. Far worse, something far worse will happen to you than what you've just lived through for 38 years. You can't imagine how far worse it is. So now we're beginning to see why Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. Jesus knowing the uproar that it would cause, knowing the reaction that it would stir, knowing the final determination of those who opposed him would be to kill him. And yet he healed this man on the Sabbath anyway. And we're beginning to understand that when he tells this man, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And what better way to teach a man that his life is to be holy than to give him new legs on a holy day? What better way to teach a man that his life is to be a life of worship than to give him another chance at life on the day particularly set aside for worship? What better day to teach a man that he owes everything to God and that Jesus is God than to heal him on the Sabbath day, when everything about that day is to be about God? What better way to show him you are God than on that day? Living a new life, the Sabbath meaning. And then finally we see verses 15 through 18, rejecting instead of receiving. Rejecting instead of receiving. Now, I don't know why the man went back in verse 15 and told them it was Jesus. I don't think it was of an ill nature. I think he was just trying to be a good guy, trying not to get in trouble or something. I don't know. But he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him in verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, here's where it becomes so very evident that they cannot see the forest for looking at the trees. Jesus was not purposefully breaking biblical or even extra-biblical Sabbath laws or ordinances. He was not being rebellious. He was not standing in protest to the religion of the day. He was not trying to cause a riot. When John says he was doing these things on the Sabbath, these things mean miracles. Clear, evident, visible, supernatural acts of God. Works of God. Works that only God can do. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. In other words, on the Sabbath, he was giving people true rest. On the Sabbath, he was calling forth true worship from these people by these acts. He was fulfilling the Sabbath. He was making the Sabbath. He was giving the Sabbath. He was showing the Sabbath. He was not breaking it. He was revealing himself to be our Sabbath rest, to be our salvation, to be our eternal rest, to be the one who we eternally worship. So in verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working. My Father is working, and I am working." That's his response to them saying, you're breaking the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of the Sabbath. You've missed the point of the law. All work does not cease on the Sabbath. God still works on the Sabbath. Thank God that He still works on the Sabbath. And God does incredible works on the Sabbath among His people, with His people, for His people. Working through His Spirit, working through His Word, bringing salvation, equipping, encouraging, convicting. Right now, God's at work in our hearts. When the Bible says that God rested from His work, it says He rested from His work of creation. On the seventh day, God did not stop everything He was doing. He just stopped creating. On that seventh day, God was still sustaining everything that He had just created. God was holding all things together by the power of His will on the seventh day. God was then in creation, making sure that His redemptive history was going to unfold for His glory and the good of His people. He had an eye on a serpent that was getting ready to slither into a garden. He had an eye on His Son that was going to come and renew what the serpent corrupts. He's working. He's always working. The Lord never sleeps and He never slumbers. And He's always working for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Jesus is saying, you missed the point. And Jesus is saying, because God is always working, that explains why I am working. Even by saying that, He was calling Himself God. God works, that's why I'm working, because God works. My Father is working until now. The Sabbath is for you, not me. Jesus is saying, I do these things on the Sabbath to fulfill the Sabbath, that you might find true rest and that you might find true worship in me. I am working for your rest. I am working for your worship. My Father is working until now and I am working. And then in verse 18, how tragic and how hard-hearted and how blind and how stiff-necked these men were, which is a portrayal of how we are apart from the grace of God. The Almighty God would stand before them in flesh and reveal to them who He was. And they in turn would determine to kill Him. Now that's stunning of how hard and dead a heart can be, because they had every reason in the world to believe that what Jesus was saying was absolutely true. They had all the proof and evidence they ever needed or could ever ask for. After all, a man who hadn't walked in 38 years was walking around them. Yet, they determined even more, we got to get rid of Him. Always, 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 always remember, dear friends, that the greatest miracle is not new legs. The greatest miracle among men is a new heart. A new heart. So the question for us today as we come to a conclusion of this text, the question for us today is, have we missed the point of the Sabbath? Have we missed the point as well? Is church nothing more than what's expected of us? And that's why we're here. Is it our way of working our way to heaven? Making sure we've got enough check marks. Is it our way of portraying a moral, righteous outer shell before others? Or have we embraced the Savior? And church is simply one way. It's a primary way. It's a chief way in which we express that we have found our rest and worship in Christ. Therefore, on the Lord's Day, on Resurrection Day, we gather together to rejoice in Him and to feast upon His Word. Why? Because we found our rest in Him. If you don't believe today, you have every reason to do so. You have the truth. You have seen the gospel transform lives around you. You see the evidence of God all around you. There is one work that you should do today. There is one work that would please God. There is one work that is necessary. There is one work that doesn't break the Sabbath but fulfills it. And that work is to believe. Believe in Christ today. Embrace Him as your Lord and Savior today. Cast your life upon Him, your sin upon Him. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. Believe in Him and you will find rest for your searching, empty soul. And you will at last do what you have been created to do. And that is worship, truly worship. the one true God in Jesus Christ. Worship your Savior and Lord. The Sabbath is not just for worshipers to gather, but to gather worshipers as well. And that's what Jesus was doing on this Sabbath day in John chapter 5. And that's what Jesus is doing on this Sabbath day, December the 8th, 2013. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't miss the Sabbath. Find your rest and worship in Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts? Would you issue forth the command for us to live, for us to believe, for us to repent? And would you in that command give sufficient grace that we would live, that we would believe, that we would repent? Would you in that command issue the faith to believe in what you've commanded us to do? We give you all the glory in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.